And we saw that he almost died as a result of that. They tried to kill him, but weren't successful. Then we have the second session, which is at age 40. This is as a baby. Not many of us get an opportunity to suffer as babies. That's unique. But Moses did. Then at age 40, he's going to get rejection number one of the Jews. And this time by individuals. And then, of course, he'll get several rejections at age 80 by the nation. That'll cost him another 40 years in the wilderness. And he'll be 120 years old when they finally get ready to enter the promised land. So Moses' life, there are a lot of other things in it. But Stephen has picked out three opportunities or three occasions when the Jews persecuted, or when Moses was under persecution. The only time that he wasn't under persecution by his own people was as a baby. And so he had... But nevertheless, the point is that in all three of these cases, there's tremendous pressure on Moses. Now, he points out that he uses the Egyptians' persecution, I think, mainly to emphasize the fact that his own people, in fact, did as bad or worse to persecute him as did the Egyptians who didn't know any better. So, this, of course, is basically how Stephen sets up his sermon. All right, let's take just a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin. And then we'll start with verse 23, which is where we left off, and move on into the second major section of Moses. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight again for the opportunity to come together and study your word. I think it helps us to understand that we are not the only people who have ever been persecuted or under pressure, but that we share that experience with many believers all the way back through the history of the Word of God. Therefore, as they were able to survive and to, in fact, flourish in some cases in spite of the persecution, so we can expect your great power to step in on our behalf and help us do the same today. Teach us then from the study of the passage we will do tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are looking at verse 23, in which we see the first attempt to rescue the Jews. I didn't think so. I thought we did 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Maybe I remember doing it and giving the languages and so forth that he spoke, but maybe I didn't do it. And Moses was learned in all the... This is the education that came out of this first persecution. Actually, there are several good things that occurred. One was the courage of Pharaoh's daughter in picking him up. And then the second part was his education, which really didn't do him any good for 40 years. He spent 40 years in Midian as a shepherd. And there's not much call for Akkadian or Hittite or Hurrian or other languages of that kind in the fields of Midian. But at least he had it. And when it was necessary to use it 40 years later, he still had it. Moses, of course, was trained, and this is Piduo. We'll go ahead and work through a little bit of that just in case you don't have it in your notes. The word is paiduo. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. And in fact, we'll be working on Paideuo next Tuesday night, so I don't want to lose all my thunder tonight. We'll use it next week. But Paideuo basically means to be a bodyguard. And he was trained in the sense of guarded by, he was guarded by the Egyptians so that he could learn all of their wisdom. The royal family, of course, had a very safe place in which to go to school. And you see here one of the beginning of the change of the use of this word from simple protection, which it's used for in Galatians, it's used in the bodyguard sense there. And here you see it for the first time being used in the sense of learning. So again, the word is getting its changing actually with usage in the Roman Empire. And here is one of the first times that it's used to illustrate learning things. And so Moses was trained in the sphere of all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And Moses was trained, of course, indicates that when you're in school, you're under someone else's discipline. You're not under your own discipline. And therefore, when it says he was trained, it means that he received information from the professors in the Egyptian schools. Now, there was a major university. Well, there are several of them. The main one at this time was probably located at the mouth of the Fayum, along with some of the other great building projects of the 12th dynasty. And there was a tremendous amount of information available, as I said, in the area of linguistics and science. The Egyptians had some of the most precise mathematics of any people in the ancient world. And if you don't believe it, look at the number of kooks running around who want to study the pyramids all the time and nothing else. In fact, I had two of my ex-deacons in Muskogee that went from Bible doctrine into pyramidology and from there into British Israelism. So it's a very seductive study. The great pyramid of Cheops, or Cheops, actually Khefren, is a fantastic thing. It's if you use the inch, then it, people are always playing with it to show that it's a prophetic pyramid. And they like to play with the inches in the Great Hall. And they say that the number of inches equals the number of years until Israel was made a nation again and so on. And they have all kinds of interesting things. But there are some realistic mathematical things that are true. On the summer and winter solstice, the sun is, they have openings designed to allow sunlight to enter only at those 2 days of the year. There are a number of measurements which indicate they probably knew the circumference of the earth within an accuracy of a few miles. The degrees, of course, of a circle. There are a lot of indications that they actually knew that the earth was a sphere instead of a flat area. This is all part of their science. They had a lot of other interesting things involved that we don't want to take all evening on, but you read some of the scientific treatises in Egyptian, you get the impression that they were quite well educated and that they knew a great deal about mathematics. Also geometry and also engineering. Many of the engineering feats accomplished by the Egyptians would be very difficult for us to do today, even with our heavy equipment. So there is a lot to be said for the science of the Egyptians. We have a great deal of their literature from this period. We have wisdom literature, we have hymns, we have epics, we have the beginning of the short story in the novel with the journey of Wenamun to the court of Byblos and his misadventures and problems as he goes hither and yon and escapes by the skin of his teeth everywhere he goes. And Wenamun's kind of a poor man's Ulysses. He gets into trouble everywhere. And when he finally does get to Byblos, the king won't see him, and his great important message from the Pharaoh to the king of Byblos is poo-pooed by the king. And He has no money left. He was rolled just as he got to Byblos. He gets off the ship and they roll him, a bunch of thugs, Phoenician thugs. And so there's no money and no ships and nobody to help him out. And all of a sudden he goes into an epileptic seizure right in front of as the king comes out his door. And then the king is awe-stricken. And after he wakes up from his epileptic seizure, then the king is very obsequious and wants to know what the message from the gods is. And then he gets all, then everything turns to gold for him. And the king of Byblos sends him back home with money and ships and cedar from the Lebanon and so forth. It's a great story, and you'd like it even today probably. So, and this was written about 100 years before Moses was put into the Egyptian school. So there's a great deal of activity going on in terms of education. Their music was interesting, to say the least. They didn't have many male musicians, but they had a lot of women musicians, and they always played in the nude. And so I throw that out for extra, no charge. And they usually had all-girl bands, five, six, seven of them. And generally one or two would dance while the other five played. And there are many, many scenes on the tombs and the various houses of people of that time which show the pictures of the court entertainment. They also liked freaks, and so they would bring all the, they would trade down south into black Africa, and they get all the weird-looking blacks they could find. And they get gnomes and giants, and they'd parade them in and out and have them do juggling acts and so forth for the entertainment of the Pharaoh. And all these, of course, were left as pictures for us to enjoy. So there was a great deal of training. Economics, he had to learn economics as a potential Pharaoh. He had to know where the wealth of Egypt came from, how it was acquired, what it required to maintain the inflow of money. How to rape, rob, and pillage all over the continent. And so he was trained in all these things, in military, the arts of military warfare, the various formations that the Egyptian army had used in its successful march to the Euphrates under an earlier pharaoh. So he was trained in all these areas, and that's what it means when it says, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Passe. Sophia Aegyption. Again, if you've got your notes, these are all transliterated for you. I'm just putting them in the original in case you want it for something. In all the wisdom, and that means in every sphere that they had, there was not so much wisdom that you could that you would have to strain yourself too much to get it all. Today, of course, that would be almost an impossible dream to try to acquire all the wisdom available in schools. First place, there's so many schools using so many different specialties that it would take you three lifetimes just to figure out where they all are. So Moses was trained in the sphere of all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he kept on being. And this is an imperfect tense, which indicates that he was an extremely good student. And he was not content simply to be a student without portfolio in the schools of Egypt, but after he graduated, he continued to learn. And that's what the imperfect tense indicates. The imperfect here is from the verb eimi, which means to be. And it translates then, and he kept on being. And he kept on being powerful. He had great power because of his position within the royal family. But that wasn't the power that is most important. The power that's important is that he was powerful in words. I know we did this last week because I talked about the fact that when the Bible says you're powerful with words, it means you're a great orator. And since you remember how Moses reacted at the burning bush, he said he couldn't speak, remember? And this is the man of which the word says he was the greatest in words. He had great power in words when he was growing up in the courts of Egypt. So I think that was perhaps just a little bit of an excuse. He was powerful in words and also in his works. So he also operated in production as well as in speech. In words and in his works. Now there are some who take this phrase to mean that it's quite possible that Moses may have had something to do with some of the great construction projects of the 12th dynasty. Certainly, he had 40 years. His education would scarcely have gone beyond probably year 20, 25, except for continuing education. He had 15 years to be put to work by the Pharaoh in whatever he needed him to do. So it's quite possible that Sesostris I used him in the beginning of some of the great pyramid building around the entrance to the Fayum. We know one of the projects that he was involved in probably was, well, we don't really know that either, so let's not say it. But he certainly had not come into contact with his own people, at least not with the knowledge that he was one of them, until he was 40 years old. So there are 15 years during which he could have done a number of projects. The 12th dynasty built a great many things. They were the first dynasty to begin the southern leg of the Egyptian empire. There are, as I trust you know, there are 7 cataracts on the Nile. The Nile River is one of the longest rivers in the world. It's, I think, 2,300 miles long, something like that. And it stretches from the mouth of the Mediterranean all the way back into Central Africa. It is composed of two branching rivers down further south, the Blue Nile, the White Nile and the Blue Nile. Now, these come together. And after they come together, there are 7 cataracts between the Central African area and southern Egypt. The 7th cataract, the first cataract actually, this is number 1, and this is number 7. Cataract number 1 is at the island of Elephantine. If you were to go to Egypt today, that's about as far south as you'd go. If you took one of the tours, you'd fly down to Elephantine and then take the boat north. Actually, you wouldn't even do that. You'd probably go from Cairo to Thebes and then fly to Elephantine, then fly back, and then take your tour back upriver. There's not much between Elephantine and Thebes, except for archaeologists. But it was at the time that Moses was most active that the Egyptians made a massive move into this area, and they subjugated all of the black peoples in Ethiopia and in the Sudan, and in fact even further south than that. So they began to build a huge empire down here, out of which they sucked all of the goodies for the use of the royal court in Egypt. And one of the earliest things that had to be done was that the kings began to send their sons south to oversee this collection of tribute and to put down various rebellions by different tribes. Now, most of you are aware of the fact that Moses fought several major battles in the course of leading the Israelites out of Egypt. The great battle of Arad was fought by Moses. The two great battles of the Amorite corridor against the Amorites of Og, the king of Bashan, and the other Amorite king, so that you often wonder, at least I do, well, where did he get the military tactics and strategy to know how to fight battles when he came into the Amorite corridor? And the answer is, well, he fought a lot more battles than that, but those are just 3 that I remember. He fought actually about 8 or 10 battles. And he gained, I think, probably the know-how for those battles from his stint in the South as a representative of his father, who at this time would probably have been, well, it wouldn't have been his father, but it would have been his mother. What we discover is that his father apparently was a prince who was due to succeed to the throne of Pharaoh. And the problem is, and as far as we can tell, this man died before he became king. His wife's name was Sebekotep. She is the lady who picked Moses up out of the irises and took him home. Her husband apparently died before he could succeed to the throne. We know that because when this man died, he had no living sons to take his place, and Sebekotep had to take the throne. And the only way that could happen would be if her husband had died before her and before the Pharaoh. So that's what happened, and she took over the throne after Moses had departed for Midian and ruled until she died. And about 10 or 15 years into the 40 years of Midian, all the people who saw Moses' life had died. The current Pharaoh, the prince who should have succeeded him but didn't, his wife, Sebekotep, and all other male issue of the line died, and the 12th dynasty came to an end about probably 20 years into Moses' 40 years. As a result of that, Moses, having had all this great training, he had both book learning plus military experience. I can't prove this. This is simply a deduction based on what was going on in the 12th dynasty. In other words, 12th dynasty kings began sending their sons south. And it was almost mandatory that as a prospective ruler, that you have the opportunity both to fight and to administer. And the only place that you could fight and administer were in the southern kingdom, which was rapidly being expanded by the 12th dynasty. So my guess is that's where Moses got most of his training, and that's where he probably learned a great deal of information that was of great value to him in leading the Jews out of Egypt. Okay, so much for verse 22. Now we're ready for the first attempt to deliver his own people. Now you notice that the first thing that we know, we find out, we're not told how he found out he was Jewish. Perhaps he knew all along. Perhaps his mother told him when he was a young child. But perhaps he didn't know. All we know for sure is that when he was 40 years old, he decided to go looking for his roots. And sure enough, he found them. And then he probably wished he hadn't. So we have then Moses' desire to get acquainted with his people. And the grammar here is a little rough, but we'll try and see if we can get it all in. Host death. Now, when? Now we have this lovely word for 40 years. Tesserakantheates. Mix up two lines. Tesserakantheates. Chronos. Now, when 40 years' time. Began to be fulfilled, the imperfect of plerao. Plerao is used here in order to indicate that time is fulfilled. A set period of time, in this case 40 years, was just coming to an end. And this is the Greek idiom for that. The imperfect tense is what we call an inceptive imperfect, indicating the emphasis on the beginning of a process, in this case the beginning of an end. The indicative mood is the mood of reality, indicating that something really occurred in history. And the passive voice indicates, of course, that no one controls time. Time simply is controlled by God, and that with the passage of time, those 40 years were almost up. 40 years' time began to be fulfilled, or began to be filled up, meaning that it was almost over for him. Meaning, of course, that our friend Moses is 40 years old when this took place. Now, when 40 years' time began to be fulfilled for him, it entered upon his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. Now, the word entered is anabe. It comes from anabino. And it means to enter in, or to go in, to go inside. It is an aorist, and it's a point of time aorist. It looks at the instant of time when suddenly it struck him, I think I'll go see my relatives. The indicative mood, of course, making an assertion of fact that this is really what happened. We can't read his mind, but God can, and therefore God says that's what happened. The passive is a deponent, and therefore it entered. And then the use of heart as mind upon his heart, literally, we would say, into his mind. It entered into his mind to go see his relatives. Now, this is epi, tain, cardion, auto. Once again, I suspect that God had something to do with this. Makes you wonder. They've done a lot of movies based on this idea of taking a young man and raising him in a foreign court. Even the Russians did it back in the time of the Tsar. But some of the most famous examples would be probably Herod. Herod the Great was taken as a hostage from his father when he was a young man, in fact, as a child. He was raised in the court in Rome. In fact, was raised right along with the Caesars in the court schools. And when he was sent out, the question was, had the training taken? He was an Idumean. His father was an Idumean. He was also, that is, an Edomite. And he was finally able to win control of Palestine for himself before he went nutty and got paranoid and started killing everybody. I don't think he ever really recovered from the murder of his wife, Mariam. The indications are that that was the last straw that finally drove him completely fruity. But he drowned his son, one of his sons, in a swimming pool and had others killed in various ways. And so that when he finally... He killed so many members of his own family that there arose a saying about him, it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. And of course it was, a lot safer too. So he was not a nice man, but he was loyal to Rome. And throughout his history, in fact, he went to Egypt twice and convinced the Roman emperors both times that he was absolutely loyal to Rome. And did so when going could have meant his death on both occasions. In fact, that's what finally led him to murder his wife, was he had left orders that if he didn't get back by a certain time, his wife was to be executed by her uncle. And he didn't do it. And so when he got back, he executed the uncle the first time. And the second time, he executed his wife. In both cases, he survived both trips. But he had given orders that she was to be executed, and she wasn't, so he took care of it when he got back. And that, of course, was a bad mistake because he really loved her, and he did it in a fit of passion and anger and lived several years for it to haunt him. All right, it entered upon his heart to visit, and this is the verb episkopeo. This is where we get our word episcopal from. An episc- an episcopal or an episcopate is an office ruled over by an overseer, an episcopate, and he is actually sort of like a ranch manager or an estate manager, somebody who runs all of the things that need to be run in the area and oversees all the different areas of activity. This then means to oversee as well as to simply visit. And it's translated here to visit, but I think it means a little more than that. We're going to see that he assumes that he has authority over these people. Now, he's been raised to expect people to recognize his authority. He is the reigning prince. He is one of those in line for the seat of the Pharaoh. So, he is used to having command and telling people, do this, and they do it, and do that, and they do it. He's used to that. That's normal to him. But when he goes to his own people to visit, they don't recognize his authority. And that's what's going to cause his problem. You'll notice that he doesn't say anything about God sending him. He just figures they ought to know that already. And of course, they don't know anything, as you'll see. So it came on his heart to visit. This is an infinitive middle. The middle voice indicates that he was personally involved in this decision. The infinitive indicates that that was his purpose. And then the object of the action are his brothers, Tus, Adolphus, Altus. His brothers. Now you'll notice that he recognizes them as genetically his brothers, that is, the people who are his own people. And then it is further identified, in case anybody missed the point, Huius, Tus Huius Israel, the sons of Israel. Okay. Now what happened in this first visit then with his people? Well, he rescues one Jew. The great Exodus here at age 40. He rescues one Jew. And he can't even get him to move. So he's not doing too well on his mission Exodus at this point. So again, we start with Ann. And when he saw the present participle of Harao Idon, and when he saw a certain one. Now, this guy isn't even dignified with a name. I can understand why. If I were him, I wouldn't want my name going down in Scripture either. I wouldn't want anybody to know that I was the Jew that caused the whole nation to spend another 40 years in slavery. Would you? I wouldn't want anybody to know my name either. I'd try to erase it every place I could find to get rid of it. But he saw a certain one. And then we have this adikumenon from adikeo, which means to suffer wrong. Adikeo. A certain one who was the victim of wrong. He was suffering wrong. In other words, an Egyptian was mistreating a Jew. So the Egyptian here became a cat of nine tails. He's being beaten by an Egyptian, okay? I realize it's not much of an artist, but there it is. He is suffering wrong at the hands of an Egyptian. Then we have a hapax legomenon, the words amunomai, which means to come to the rescue. I can just read his thoughts at this point. Why that so and so? Beating a Jew. One of my brothers. mistreating him unfairly. I'll put a stop to that. And so he came to the aid. Literally, he came to his aid. This is an aorist tense. It's a culminative aorist from the time he thought about it until the end of the fight. It's a culminating process that culminates with the death of the Egyptian. He came to his aid. And also, he saw to it that justice was done. Now, I want you to notice this. It was fair what he did. There was nothing unfair about it. Again, an aorist tense. Indicative mood, active voice. In this case, the personal decision is to do what God has told him to do. And he thinks at this point that it requires executing the Egyptians, so he does it. And so he saw to it that justice was done. The word for justice being done is the word ek dikasis. Ek dikasis. Doing judgment. And also he did judgment, or he saw to it that judgment was done. Now notice there is a dative of advantage that follows this for the benefit of the one who is being oppressed. That is the Jew. Kata ponumeno. For the oppressed one. Now how did he do it? Ah, there's the rub. Phataxos. By striking. The aorist participle here is a participle of means. It indicates the means he used to settle his argument. Tom Agupteon. By striking the Egyptian. Now the problem is that you weren't allowed to murder Egyptians. And unless you had a certain Egyptian justice process, you weren't allowed to execute them either. So here's Moses. He has now executed the Egyptian. And then this next verse is quite revealing. For he supposed his brothers would have understood how that God, through his hand, would deliver them. But they didn't understand. That's a masterpiece of understatement. That is a real gem. But they didn't understand. You could pin that over the history of the Jews for 2,000 years. They never understood. They were always stupid when it came to understanding. The only people that are more hard-headed than the Jews are some species of fundies and liberals. They didn't understand because they didn't want to understand. They liked not understanding. They enjoyed their afternoon battles. Apparently, if you got an Egyptian to fight with you, you might get killed, but you could kill him too. There's always a possibility you might get killing. And they did not like the Egyptians. And so their biggest fun was having a battle every evening with whoever they could fight. See, this is apparently day in and day out. Because Moses goes the first day, and here's an Egyptian mistreating a Jew. He goes the next day, there are two Jews fighting with each other. Every day he goes out, and it's a violent world out there. Everybody's having... Now, of course, that tells you something, doesn't it? It tells you that the persecution is not great enough yet that the people don't have energy enough to fight. So apparently some of the Jews still thought they could win their way out by personal courage or personal heroism, and of course that's not the way it's going to work. God's going to have to bring them a little lower, or let them be brought a little lower, before they'll ever have an opportunity to be led out of the land of Egypt. It's going to take 40 more years to get the Jews ready to leave. Alright, so what does it say? For he supposed, this is death, for he kept on thinking, Anno Mitzen. This particular word is again in the imperfect tense, which indicates in this case is a progressive imperfect. It indicates continuing action in past time. He thought this all along. In other words, he had somehow been apprised of the fact, either through a vision or a dream or direct conversation with God or somebody bringing him a message, somehow he had discovered that it was going to be his job to lead the Jews out of Egypt to freedom. He understood that. And I'm sure that at age 40, the juices were flowing, he was ready to go. Kill them all, let God sort out the mess. And that isn't the way God wanted them to leave. You will notice that when Moses comes back at age 80, that he does not kill a single person in Egypt. He doesn't execute one person by his own power. But you know what he does do? He lets God's power do all the work. And thousands of Egyptians died at the hands of the death angel. But you see, this method doesn't work. It's interesting you can compare this to armed insurrection with divine activity. Bible, one of which is it ever right to fight against the established government as a guerrilla force in order to overthrow tyranny? And, of course, you have the I'll think of their names in a minute. All the Amish and the other groups of that sort that say, no, one should never fight for any reason. It's better to be slaves than to fight. And then you have other groups that say, no, it's better to fight than to be slaves. I prefer the second position myself. But I'll acknowledge that there is room for argument scripturally. Except I'll notice, I would point out one thing to you, that it was never God's will for Israel to be slaves, except as a maximum punishment to bring them back to Him. So from that I have to take it that God doesn't intend for us to be slaves either, especially since we're the guardians of freedom. If America goes, so goes the rest of the world. We all know that. Without America to protect the other nations, there will be no freedom anywhere. Can't be any freedom anywhere else. One of the reasons why it's so critical that we get some men in Congress. It was really, really interesting to see the difference between the 50 governors and the Congress of the United States. 50 governors had no problem figuring out how to balance the budget at all. Cross the board freeze. And if necessary, a little bit of raising of taxes. That'll balance that sucker. You realize that every governor in the state in the United States has to balance his budget every year? Sometimes they only have 4 or 5 months to figure out how to balance it. But balanced it has to be every year by constitutional law. And these governors do it. They do it every year. So I've done it 10, 15, 20 times. It's understandable that they don't have much sympathy for these dumb congressmen and senators who wander around, oh, we can't do that. We have to have 6 or 8 years to glide down into balanced budget. One little missile in the right place, and it'll come flaming down into balance just like that. Amazing how that can be done. And that's what they told them to do. You want to take bets on whether they'll do it or not? Never in a million years. Now, until there's a law that sends congressmen and senators to jail for disobeying the Constitution, into jail, there won't be a balanced budget. It's simple. Until a law is passed or a constitutional amendment that says if you vote for an unbalanced budget, you go to jail for 10 years. Then they might vote to balance the budget. But not until then. Greed is too strong. For he kept on thinking. And this was his big mistake. He kept on thinking that his brothers, surely my own countrymen will understand this, kept on thinking his brothers would have understood. Sun yin ai. Literally, he kept on thinking his brothers to understand, or would have understood, as we put it in English. He thought they would have known that God had sent him to take them out of Egypt. Now, what they would have understood is introduced by the conjunction hati. They would have understood the following. They would have understood the following, that hapeas, God, through his hand, the instrumental of agency, dia plus keras plus autu, through the agency of his hand, where hand here indicates authority, power, control, and administration, would give didoson. This is the present subjunctive. It's obvious. The reason he uses the subjunctive is because it became very quickly evident to him that this was not going to come to pass. The subjunctive mood indicates a question about the future. And in this case, would they understand or wouldn't they understand? And the answer is that they would not understand. They never did understand for another 40 years. That God, through his hands, would give salvation to them. Deliverance, soteria. Now, here's an interesting use of the word salvation. I'm going to translate it deliverance. Because what happened? They didn't get salvation. They were already saved, some of them. They didn't need to be saved in the eternal sense. They needed to be delivered from Egyptian persecution. So, sozo or soterion can mean deliverance from persecution. And that's what God, that's what Moses thought they would understand, that God, through his hand, would give deliverance to them all. Autois. This, again, a dative of advantage. It was very much to their advantage to be delivered and to be removed from the slavery and the persecution of the Egyptians, the murder of their children. You know, you would think that murdering a whole generation of children would be enough to cause people to be alert to God's deliverance, but it wasn't. It wasn't this generation that's going to go out. This generation is going to be left in Egypt to suffer and to face the loss of their children for 40 years. You see, attitudes have consequences. When you rebel against God, there are consequences. When you rebel against authority of any kind, there are consequences. Moses placed himself under academic discipline. He came in as a student without a portfolio. He didn't open his mouth. He shut his mouth. He sat there. He listened and he learned. And he learned what he needed to know to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, except that they weren't willing to listen. And so he brought all his knowledge and all his tactics and everything else, and his accustomed mean of having authority over people, and he came to his people, and he executed the Egyptian who was messing around with the Jew, thinking all the time, well, surely this idiot's going to know that I did it for him. He's going to appreciate the fact that I saved his life. Surely he's not going to be my enemy because I saved his neck. Boy, was he wrong. Worst thing you can do for some people is get them out of trouble. How about that? Did you know that you can get some people out of trouble and they'll turn on you and try to kill you? They'll try to get you for getting them out of trouble. I've had that experience as pastor over and over again for years. People I spend the most time with, holding their hands, trying to rescue their kids, their relatives, getting their own butts out of a sling. Those are the ones that turn on me the most over the years. Count on it. If I put out extra effort for somebody, they'll generally stab me in the back. If you're going to be a pastor, you better remember that. And always watch out for the sweet talkers. That's okay when they're first new. But they've been around a while, they're still... My, that was the greatest sermon I ever heard. Watch out. There's a crossbow arrow right behind. And that's what Moses is going to get for his trouble. This man that he rescued saved his life. This man is going to make sure that Moses has to leave Israel for Egypt as a fugitive. Some appreciation. He's going to tell everybody in town why Pharaoh's son came down and I was being whipped by this Egyptian, and Pharaoh's son waded in and just murdered the guy. But they did not understand. Hoide usunekan. But they did not understand. And because they did not understand, Moses is going to spend 40 years in Midian. God's not going to punish him. He's going to have a nice place. He's going to have his pick of seven of the most beautiful women in the world, Jethro's daughters. And one of them's going to marry him, the wrong one. And he's going to get his wrong woman in Midian. And he's going to have two sons by her. And it's going to turn out that she was an unbeliever. And he's going to divorce her at age 80. And he's going to marry a sweet young chick in a May-December wedding. And they're going to have some more children. And he's going to live with her the rest of his life until he's 120, 40 more years. But that's yet to come. Next week's installment. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful that you have made it clear to us through the passage we have studied tonight that there is a precise timing to your plan. And that secondly, we can never count on even other believers to understand God's will, or your plan. We have to settle for doing it for ourselves only, and letting you make the moves. Now, Moses really tried to promote himself here. It's quite obvious that you weren't ready yet for him to take control of the Jews and lead them out. But nevertheless, you used the events to prepare him for another 40 years for the job that he would have to do. And what he's not ready to do at 40, he will be perfectly ready to do at age 80 with his personal vigor unabated, with the strength of a man of 40 at age 80, he will take on one of the most arduous tasks that any man ever had, leading a nation of rebellious and unappreciative and unthankful people out of persecution and slavery into freedom. And they will become the first free nation on the face of the earth. So, Father, we learn a lot of lessons out of this, lessons of timing, lessons of sensitivity to your will, lessons of how even great wisdom and knowledge doesn't solve all of our problems. We pray that you'll take this time together tonight, help us to draw some conclusions from this that will be profitable to us. But certainly, just as Moses was delivered even from this threat of execution for the murder, you delivered him right out of it and took him into Midian and gave him a place of safety and prosperity and blessing. So we can count on you to do the same for us today. No matter what giants are in the land, we can handle them through the principles of doctrine. Teach us then how to do that tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.